great singing tonight.
All right, I'm going to invite you to open with me in your Bibles to the book of James once again. This evening we'll be in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, as I get myself situated over here. But we'll be in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 this evening. Apologize for not being with you last week, but I had much better things to do. If you don't know, my son was born, our third born, was born on Tuesday of last week, and we were thrilled for a healthy mom and baby boy, and his name is Hudson Trey, and he's doing great. Hard to believe it's already been a week and one day since that's true, although he was born at 12:57 a.m., so it's almost like a week and 2 days, right? I guess, I don't know, but he's doing great, and they're just so thankful that God could give us a healthy son. We've been making our way through the book of James and just walking our way through through what we've called, and just by way of review, I'll kind of move over to give myself room so we can review what we've called our OIA approach to Bible reading. And for those of us that have been here, how many can remember what I mean by that? What does O stand for? Observe. That's exactly right. So we're going to observe the text, and we're just going to take it as it comes to us. We're going to read it. We're going to observe it. We're going to soak it in. We're going to bask in it. We're going to pray over it. And we're really going to just observe the text. And there's many different ways you can do this. I didn't do this before, so let me just give you some ideas. Obviously, you could just read it and take a book. Read it in one sitting. Some books are smaller than others. You can do that. Even the largest of books, if you have an hour or so, you could probably finish even some of the largest of books, depending on your reading pace. But just take it at that way. The other way that you could do it is get a copy of God's Word that does not have any of the chapter or verse divisions, but instead just prints it out like you would a chapter book. How many have ever seen anything like I'm talking about? All right. If you haven't, it's probably more easy than buying it. It can be kind of expensive. You can just look online and get it that way. I say that because that just allows you to grapple with it as it is, as a book. And even the chapter and verse divisions, while incredibly helpful, are someone else's interpretation. We're not there yet. And I just gave away letter I is. That is interpretation. All right? Obviously, there's more to that. Interpretation. And even those chapter and verse divisions are someone's interpretation of how they would break it down. Another way you could do it, actually, and this is kind of fun, is to just listen to the Word of God read to you. How many have ever done that before? How many have ever done that? All right? It's actually really a great way to get God's Word put into you. And there's different ways you can do this. Sometimes there are those that actually give almost like a dramatic reading. That can be a lot of fun. There are others that just have a really good soothing voice that do a wonderful job reading the Bible to you. And along with that one, maybe part B to that idea would be to listen to it read to you as you follow along. And that would be another way you do it. And then obviously, as you observe, writing down questions that you may have as you're going through it. I'm going to come back to that. And as you come back to that, that leads us to that next point, and that is to interpret. And we're saving that for a second, right? As we interpret, we're going to begin to look at asking the questions of the text. We may be able to begin to pull out some of our commentaries. We may be able to listen to a sermon on that text from someone else that's going to help us on those ways. That's when we're beginning to gather our hopefully good resources together. All right? So observe first and then interpret. And what is letter A?
Apply.
That's exactly right. Apply. What good is the word to me if I don't apply it? And the answer is, it just becomes a lot of information. I told you even when we first introduced OIA that I've got plenty of books even in my library in my office that I call for research purposes only. For someone who actually really did read all of the Bible, they can give you all of the Greek syntax or the Hebrew language there. I mean, brilliant scholars in that way, but are not saved, and they will tell you as much. And they come down to the Word of God, and it's like blind leading blind, and there's no real application. And the question for application that is most important, All right? And this is where I think when we come to application, there are those that can really be let off. And this is where the question of application that is most important to this is, what does this teach me about my God? That's the most important question. What does this teach me about my God? This Bible is written to tell us about God, and as I learn about God, I can apply him to my life. Now, with that being said, by way of introduction, let's come over to our text at hand. But before we can get into it, maybe we could use by way of illustrative introduction. You can put yourself back into the status of yourself in elementary school just for a moment, all right? All right. I am not one that has tons of childhood memories. I don't know why that is. My sister Sharon has just an absolute just steel trap of a memory. You've probably met people like this. They can just recall clear details of things that happened way long ago. That is not me. All right? I just have a few shadowy memories of young childhood, and maybe it's because I had a few concussions playing football, but that's a different conversation. But I can remember some things, and I remember one thing in particular in an elementary school class. Garth is vague, so I don't know what grade I was in, when we were introduced to telescopes, right? And microscopes, right? They did them all. I don't know why this particular class, they did them all in the same time. And telescopes were cool. We actually went in at night to the school, and we were able to see the stars zoomed in. And the next day, or maybe the next week, we went in, and they had things under the microscope, and all of a sudden, there were new worlds introduced to us, right? And it's pretty cool, right? It's really cool. Even for us as adults, we may still love to do that. I have a pastor friend in Alabama that will use his telescope to take beautiful pictures of the stars at night. They're really wonderful, and he does a good job with them as a hobby. And it's perspective. It's all a matter of perspective. And that perspective changes how we're doing. Now, I use that because if we're backing up in our text, we understand that what James has been doing, and I'm going to go backwards here in our text, what James has been doing almost since the beginning of this book is he has been putting perspective. He's been putting perspective on all different things, but particularly he has given us a perspective, a proper perspective, we could actually say, a proper perspective on this. And he's saying the way in which we address ourselves in terms of attitude and behavior to a subject will largely determine the behavior that follows. And so James says we need perspective. We need a proper perspective. And what perspective, what proper perspective do we need about what particular situation has he been addressing? Beginning in verse 1, all the way into the text we're about to read. What is the issue we need a better perspective of? Trials is exactly right. We need a better perspective of trials, which is why James will say, count it all joy when you fall into, when you meet these various kinds of trials. And that leads us even to what we looked at with Pastor Paul and even what I looked at last time. And we noted that in the midst of us addressing these trials, this verse here, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. While that verse is often used for folks who would use it to refer to, well, I'm not sure about a situation, so I need to ask for wisdom. There are verses that apply to that. This verse is particularly addressing trials. It's still in that same context. He's saying you need a proper perspective. We need to ask simply and properly. And to ask properly is, we need to ask simply and properly. We're asking about trials. Properly is to say we ask in a certain way. And James says we ask in faith and with no doubting. That's the proper way to ask. But it's still in this context of trials. Now, godly wisdom, James is then saying, so you might say, by the way, if you're taking notes, you've got proper perspective. How do I get proper perspective? And what James has said is, godly wisdom gives us proper perspective. And where do I get godly wisdom? James says, well, if you lack of it, ask of it, and it will be given to you. Now that all leads us into the context that we're going to be looking at even this evening. We'll be looking at verses 9, as I already mentioned, to 11. And this will become our theme for this evening together. And as we're looking at verses 9 to 11, and let me zoom in on it, James is drawing our attention to something. And I believe, we're going to read it here in a moment, that James, in this paragraph, there is a shift in the advance of James. James is moving forward in his book. But there is not a shift in the discussion. James is not introducing a new theme in verse 9. This is still following the same context what he's already addressed. What James is doing, he is advancing his discussion. He is not advancing his theme. What he is doing here is James is giving an illustration of how wisdom changes our perspective when it comes to one thing in life that will be tense for whether you have a lot of it or you have a little bit of it. And that is our finances. And James is saying, in this realm of proper perspective, I'm going to give you an illustration to show you if you really did get wisdom, which you should be asking for without wavering and all of that in faith, here's an illustration of proper perspective. So let's read James' illustration. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. Now immediately, if you're jotting and thumbing down, recognize that James is writing this particular thing. We need to remember something. Let's remember a couple things. Oops, I need to make sure I get my correct pen, and that's still not the correct pen. Let's remember what James is writing, all right? Let's note some things. First of all, remember that James is writing to a historical setting, all right? This is not made up. This is real. This is something that James is actually addressing. And within this historical setting, it was very different than what we're used to as Americans, right? American systems, and we praise the Lord for this, because of the advance of capitalism and the like, there is a middle class category, right? There's a middle class setting. That's a wonderful gift to be a part of a nation that has that. James is writing to a historical setting, and in this historical setting, there is virtually no middle class. All right? There are those that were wealthy, and there were those that were very poor. But there is basically no middle class here. So as you're writing it, you say, when you're reading that, you're saying, well, James, you know, you definitely seem to have kind of given two extremes. What about, you know, the middle? Well, in this context, there wasn't this middle, right? And then within that historical setting as well, what else do we know to be true about the people that he is writing to? And we've addressed this for some time. They're under persecution. They're under persecution, right? And if you're under persecution, what are some things that will likely be affected? Perhaps the first thing to be affected in some cases, not always. Your faith is affected, but specifically speaking in terms of the things that you have on your the world, I would say your pocketbook is going to be affected. Either you lose your job because of your faith. It's not hard for us to imagine this even in our own context. Or you lose the ability to barter and to trade and get goods that you need because of your position. So this is something that James is doing. And people then, in this historical setting, tend to be one thing or the other. And the other thing we need to remember is, and I've already addressed this, is the context, right? The context. And the context is a godly, proper perspective. So James is saying, I want to give you a godly, proper perspective about money. Now, something I want to remember too. There's also, in this context, book context. And several weeks ago, and I believe I repeated this, I said that the book of James is a cyclical book. How many remember me saying that? Cyclical book, all right? And you can see the word cycle in there, or at least a portion of the word cycle. And what I meant by that is, almost like you would view a circle, right? James will introduce a subject. So we'll actually erase my circle so you can see what I'm saying here in a second. James will, in chapter 1, introduce a subject. And then he may come back to it in chapter 2. He may come back to it in chapter 3, again in chapter 4, and again in chapter 5, depending on the topic. And so you can see in there you've got your circle. So for example, language is addressed in every chapter. Trials is addressed in every chapter. And we should expect that money will be addressed in other chapters. Maybe not every chapter, but we should expect, if Pastor Caleb's right, that it's a cyclical book, and you can tell that I think I'm pretty confident that I'm right here, it's going to come up again, all right? So if you're taking notes, it does. It comes up more than once. Go to chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. He's going to come up again. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? It's a unique thing. We'll come back to that. Remember that verse, all right? And you can jot those down in your notes. If you want to do a cross-reference, you can. Chapter 2, verse 6. Here's a problem. You have dishonored the poor man. Now, that's ironic. Here's why it's ironic. Are not the rich ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you before court? You know, remember, there's not this middle class. You're under persecution. You are oppressing those who perhaps have less means than you, and yet you know exactly what it feels like to be oppressed, is what he's saying. That's a problem. So, he's already addressed it there in chapter 2. Go with me to chapter 5. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 gives at length a longer portion of this, and if I were to do something like I did 2 weeks ago where I drew it together and I actually printed out two things so I really helped you understand, I trust I helped you understand where that was coming from. Look at chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. And will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. By the way, before we go any further, what does this sound like? Sounds like the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Sounds almost identical to the Sermon on the Mount, right? Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered righteous person. He does not resist you. He's repeating these themes. So James introduces here these topics, and the topic that he's going to address here is a topic of finances. And he's addressed it already, and I'll write these references for you. He's addressed it here, and then he'll address it in chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 6, and chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. So he introduces a subject, money, in verses 9 through 11, that he will come back to later. But again, this is in chapter 1. And chapter 1 is about perspective. And what James is saying is that heavenly wisdom enables the believer to have a view of wealth in a way that is both right and radical. If I were to title our sermon, though, we're just going to build our sermon together inductively. At this point, sometimes when I'm in my study, I think, that's a cool title, right? Sometimes I don't always have a cool title. But this one would be cool, right? The Right and Radical View of Riches, right? Pretty cool. It's alliterated and everything, right? That's what he's doing. And it's all about perspective, how I'm viewing these. And both the poor and the rich person, both people, need to have a right and radical view of their riches. So let's review for us, all right? Why do they need it? Well, there's several reasons why. Chapter 1, verse 10, he gives us one of the first reasons. And he says, time tells us there's just not enough. That like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. What he's saying is, right away, time. Time tells us there's not enough. There's not enough. You can't have enough of this. It'll go away. It's just not going to work for you. Time tells you, you need a right and radical view of riches because there's just not enough time to get enough of it. Verse 11, he says, eventually all of your successes will crumble and deteriorate. Whatever you view of successes, he says, for the sun will rise with its scorching heat and withers the grass. The flower falls, its beauty perishes, so also the rich man will fade away. What's he saying here? He's saying it will come, it will amount to nothing. Even if you get a lot of it, it's like you're holding it with a bag with a hole in the bottom of it. It's not going to work for you, right? And going back to verse 9, view poverty in light of eternal, you need to view it in light of eternal things. He says, look at this. Let the lowly brother boast in his, let me undo that, I just erased it. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, right? What he's saying is here, view this, view your standing on earth, I'm saying, in light of eternity. There's something else better. There's something else better that's coming up. But I want you to note with me a juxtaposition that James uses. All right? Note the juxtaposition James uses here. James says, let the lowly brother, did you see that? Let the lowly brother boast. That's interesting. Let the lowly brother boast. And then he says, let the fellow who has a lot of riches and the rich, he should boast in his humiliation. So you're both having a view of something. And what he's saying, and this is why it's radical, the rich person should view his riches as nothing, as low, and the poor person should view his poorness as having a lot. Now that's kind of a radical view, isn't it? That's kind of very radical. What he's saying is, instead of his readers viewing their position economically or socially, James is urging them to view their circumstances theologically, or if you will, biblically. James urges us to think about our circumstances this way. Now, go back to verse 5. Verse 5 says what? Any of you struggling with wisdom on this one? Right? As we view things in terms of what we have with our fingertips, it's going to take godly wisdom from heaven to do this. To have a paradoxical view, James teaches the opposite of Western view, doesn't it? Of this health, wealth, and prosperity, to live and let live, to get everything, the American dream. Therefore, we need God's wisdom to even have this kind of perspective. And as Brother Tom already mentioned, what sermon, not Pastor Caleb's sermon, did reference this? If you need godly wisdom on this, it's Matthew, all right? I'll put it on the screen for you to jot down. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 in particular. Matthew 6, verse 19. Where Christ, our Savior, says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. What does he say? Where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where fools do break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, which is the opposite, where moth and rust does not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. So, James gives two words. So if you don't mind, I'm going to move over, give myself some writing space. And we'll begin, number one, with James' words to the poor brother. Here's James. Here's what James wants the poor brother to know. First of all, he uses the word, and I'll go over here so you can see it, lowly, lowly. Now, the word lowly could also be translated humble. It could be translated poor. It could be translated lesser. All of those are correct translations. But perhaps the best way to say it, perhaps the one that I'll put in yellow so you can really get it, is this. It means to be brought low. That's what he's saying. Let the brother who has been brought low. And the individual he's saying, on the lowest rung of the economic ladder, should have pride. Now, normally, when you come to church, you expect to have the pastor tell you, don't be proud, right? Hopefully, I don't have to have you raise your hands. I'm sure you've had people tell you that, right? Since you were very little, don't be arrogant, don't be proud. But in this case, James actually tells you, if you are low, be proud. Now, what that indicates to me is there are things in life that are worth being proud of. Now, this is a dangerous time to open it up, but I think it's still a fun exercise. Outside of the book of James, can you think of things that are worth being proud of? I'll give you one. Your children, right? What are some other things that are worth being proud of in the right way? What are some things? Yes, Adam. God, absolutely. You should boast in God. Yeah. Rebecca. What he's done in your life. Boast in things that have been accomplished. Absolutely. Tom?
The satisfaction of a job well done.
The satisfaction of a job well done, which does come to this topic as well. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah, anything you do, you can boast in God. You can. He said, he quoted there, greater is one that is in us than the one that is in the world. These are things, folks, that are worth rejoicing in. You know, sometimes we come in as Christians, and I appreciate James using this word here. He says boast there. I appreciate James using that in terms of someone that's been brought low. They need that zap, if you will, that enthusiasm. They need to know, you should be proud of this. You should pick up your head. You should rejoice. And what is it that they are worth rejoicing in? James says the poor man has actually a much higher position than even the unconverted wealthy. And I get that from even chapter 2 and chapter 5 in this cyclical book, the passage we already just read, where James is indicating that God has chosen to use weak and poor things of this world. Do you know in the history of Christianity, the most growth that happens in the church is almost always through the poor communities? Did you know that? And that was true in James' time, and it's actually still true in our time. Even for those that have been persecuted, we know those who have been brought low are the ones God uses in most cases to spread his fame. Think about all the times and all the people in history that have been persecuted, and instead of it sniffing out the flame, God used it to further his cause. Even right now in the 21st century, while we're not in China, we know, or we've been told, that the Chinese church is flourishing right now. Why? God uses low things. You can boast in this. But here's what we really want to be careful. The message here of this verse is not, don't think of it this way, saying if you apply godly wisdom, right? Godly wisdom, you will get rich. Is that what he's saying? Absolutely not. But there are many that use that. In fact, even in my office, I have some commentaries from, I guess we use the word commentary loosely, but unsaved folks, or even some that claim to be saved, that will use this verse to make that point. That's not what he's saying. Look at the context. James is looking at it from a perspective thing. He's saying, your perspective has changed. Is he promising you're going to get rich? Not even close. But he has some words, some instructions. Number two, James has some instructions. James' words to the rich fellow, to the rich brother. And what are his words to the rich brother? What is he saying? Well, the rich man also has risen. Let's go back here. And the rich, and by the way, when he says, let the lowly boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, you can very truly connect this boast word, right? He is saying, let the rich also boast, but in something else. What is he boasting in? He is boasting in his low position. So just think of it this way. If you're poor, Boast in your high position. If you're rich, boast in your low position. But James does not say, then, that there's a problem with being poor. Doesn't say that, does he? James does not say that there's a problem with possessing wealth. This is not some form of Jerusalem-oriented Marxism, is what I'm saying. That's not what he's saying. If there is anything wrong with wealth, what's the problem? Pride, the love of money, and if we're going to use our word we put at the very beginning, perspective. If there's anything wrong with money, it's how you choose to view that money. If there's anything wrong with property, it's to depend on it, on wealth, as your security, he's saying. So wisdom is applying this godly wisdom. The affluent will come to see his riches as something that can be brought low. That's what that's saying. It's that word humiliation is still that same idea. He's really tying these two themes together then. That theme of lowly here and this theme of humiliation here are really being tied together, just as the theme of rich and poor have been tied together. But here he's tying it together and he's saying this person who's been brought low is rejoicing that they've been brought high. This person who is rich rejoices because he now has a view of his wealth that can be brought low. And what does that view look like? Here's what the rich person has come to understand about his wealth. Because like a flower of the grass, he passes the way. He says, listen, and by the way, this is talking about me, not my wealth right now. He, remember, he passes away. So he's talking about the rich person himself. He's saying, like the flower of the grass, he passes away. He knows, whatever I have right now, I'm not gonna take it with me, as the play says. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. What's the big problem with money? The big problem with money is perspective. And perspective has to come down to what you are pursuing. Someone go with me. If you want to, you can go within your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to be in a moment in the evening services together. We're going to be exploring 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy is also written by Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. And Paul urges his son in the faith, Timothy. He doesn't say, hey, tell all the rich folks to become poor. It's not what he's saying. Like he says in verse 17. Here's what he's saying under the heading, you know, fighting the good fight of faith. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. And I can write this on the screen so that you can understand where we're at, all right? We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. As for the rich man, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And what are they supposed to do, Paul, to Timothy? They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So, is he saying, is it wrong to store up? Is that what he's saying? That's not what he's saying. What's he saying? They store up so they can do something with it, that they may continue in this faith, that they may give, that they may use of God in amazing ways. So he's basically tying in, going back to the book of James, he is tying in this idea of in the midst of his pursuits. This is what he is pursuing. Oh, by the way, James will come back to this idea of what he's pursuing, right? We're in chapter 1. Some of you are James aficionados. You could join the club right now. We're all going to be James aficionados. Go with me to chapter 5 if you're a James aficionado. What do you think James is about to say about these rich people, right? He's saying, again, in these rich people, come now, rich. You rich, howl for miseries that come upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of laborers who mowed your fields, which kept back fraud, are crying out against you. You have hoarded this up. It's not that he'd said at the beginning. It wasn't wrong to hoard up. It was wrong to not use it. You have lived on earth in luxury and this is the perspective problem, self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. What's the challenge? The challenge is, it's all, again, going back to chapter 1 and our themes together, the challenge is, and we're going to put it on a big screen here, it's a matter of perspective. James wants you to have a perspective that is godly. And the perspective of godly men, whether they be poor or they be rich, is that God owns the cattle on 1,000 fields. By the way, Jesus gave an interesting example about a rich man and a particular animal and a particular sewing instrument. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The camel, and it was easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, based on what we've just talked about, and even perhaps in your own understanding before you came in this evening, what is Jesus' point there? Why is he saying that about the rich person? Why is it easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Exactly. The temptation for the rich to trust in their riches is so great, it's hard for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is America. Right? We are so used to being able to basically purchase anything we want in a very real way, unlike any other time in history and perhaps unlike any other people group in the world today. We can. If you have enough, you can get in right away, right? You can call ahead and you can get nice seating at your favorite restaurant. You can have a nice place at a hotel, and if you don't like it, you can go complain and they'll give you a different room, right? You can go and buy almost anything you want, even with the empty shelves. You can still go and get just about anything you want to be comfortable. And our problem is comfort. And I believe, as I mentioned several weeks ago in 1 John, the Bible doesn't tell us that the world is in the grip of Satan fighting to get out of the grip. That's not how the Bible depicts the world. The Bible depicts the world as being in the grip of Satan and comfortable. It's completely comfortable. And sometimes comfort is the biggest challenge for people to enter the kingdom of heaven. Comfort. I'd have to give all that up. I'd have to leave that behind. And James is saying that's the challenge of perspective. And it is going to require you, so going back to that earlier verse, it is going to require you to ask of God for wisdom, because we need that wisdom. And if there's ever a people group that needs to go back to this verse, if any of you lacks wisdom when it comes to our finances, I would say America needs to go back to James 1, verse 5. Because we, put it frankly, lack wisdom when it comes to this. And we need to have this perspective change on our finances. Any thoughts or questions as we've made our way through James? My pen didn't die, so I got to draw more. Pastor Paul. Yeah.
Not to get comfortable.
Yeah. What he was saying is, I think God's shaken us up these last year or so, more like 18 months and moving forward, to really show us what we're holding dear and near to us. I was reading an article just the other day on the effects of the pandemic on the church. And the article indicated at the beginning that the church across the board has shrunk as a result, and it concluded that as a result of the shrinking of the churches, this is just based on data, you can look it up yourselves, but his conclusion is that the result of the shrinking, the church is actually stronger. And the point that he was making is many that just kind of stopped going to church were nominally attending anyways, and those that really connected back have a deeper connection now because God has shaken us all up than perhaps they did before. And I kind of, I agree with his conclusion on that. What are your thoughts? Although it does feel like we just gotten started, doesn't it? Paul? Other Paul?
Having to deal with aging can make you uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm. Having to deal with aging can make you uncomfortable. Yeah, that's true.
Things don't work like they used to.
Yeah.
Things in you don't work like they used to.
You know, and what one of the most amazing things that you mentioned that, Paul, is he said having to deal with aging makes you uncomfortable. And I agree, although I'm still catching up to where you're at, Paul. But I would say that one of the blessings is you come into a church, and I get this as a young person. Other young pastors will say, well, I just wish we could attract more young people to the church. And I say, you know, I just preach to the living and breathing. But what I've found to be true is that those who are more aged and come to church do so because they realize the importance of eternity more than the younger person who thinks they have a lot of years left to live. And actually, there's more to learn from that person's perspective than the younger person. So yeah, it's always good to attract anybody who comes, but sometimes the healthier churches are the ones that have more gray hair, just because there's more wisdom there. And actually, the Bible indicates that there is more wisdom in gray hair, and I think it has a lot to do with what Paul just indicated, that they recognize that the youth is fleeting. I want to have gray hair, by the way, and no hair. I look at, you know, Ron, that's pretty sharp right there. David back there, that's kind of what I want. We got a lot of guys that have beautiful head of hair that I want to have like that. Yes, John?
I had a discussion with a grandson, and I told him what I thought. He didn't agree with me. I said, well, you do what you want to, but I only have 100 years experience.
What he said is, he was talking with his grandson who didn't agree with his conclusion, and he said to him, you do what you want, but I've got 100 years experience, and you are 100 years old?
93.
93? Yeah, you're getting there. 93 years old? That's a wonderful thing. Yeah. Well, this has been a blessing. I trust it's been a blessing for you. And it's a lot of joy to continue to go through this. You can look ahead, and I'll give you some homework assignments as we leave. Verses 12 through 15 will be our theme together for the next time we come together. 12 to 15 will be our verses together. As you're coming up to verses 12 through 15, I want you to go back, and you'll see that the word is, oops, I'm going to go back here. You'll see in a moment that the word trials is there, and tests, and crown of life. Those are pretty wonderful things. This is a beatitude. We've been referencing the Sermon on the Mount, and I think it must have been that James was thinking in terms of the Sermon on the Mount, because it seems like he's coming into it, and he's going to reference it there. Now, where is the Sermon on the Mount, Bible scholars? This is going to help your homework. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So in preparation for another element of, this is a beatitude, blessed, is a man who remains steadfast in trials, your homework assignment is not only to read ahead in James, which has always been your homework assignment, but to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 for next week. I think that'll help you blend. Because when we get to heaven, we get to ask James. James, were you thinking of the Sermon on the Mount? And doesn't it seem like he was? I mean, it's all throughout that. And what, maybe if you beat me there, you can ask first. And when I join you up there, you can tell me whether or not we were right. On this Wednesday night, we were right that James was thinking of the Sermon on the Mount when he came together. Let's pray together, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we can just explore it together this evening. It's been a lot of fun to do these things together on Wednesday nights and dig into your word. Lord, we pray that we would have this perspective that we were talking about, that we would have the kind of perspective that weighs the eternal things with far greater significance than the temporal things. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.